Well, if you would take your Bibles out, please, and have them open to John chapter 4. That would be very helpful this morning. We are cruising towards the end of a summer preaching series called Jesus on Topic. Now, you may not be aware that summer is not over yet. If you have children, I'm pretty sure you're convinced that it's over, but technically, it doesn't end for another couple of weeks. And so we have two more weeks of topics to cover. This morning, we're looking at Jesus on the topic of worship. And next week, we'll be looking at Jesus on the topic of maturity. And then, the week after that, we will begin our series on the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And that first sermon on Revelation will be an introductory sermon. I'm really looking forward to that series. And I think this series has been very helpful for those of us who have been preaching it. It's forced us to look and work hard at what Jesus does say about issues of great relevance to us today. And I think worship matters to all of us, because we are all worshipers. It's in our DNA. Do you remember at the Olympics this summer in London? Do you remember Usain Bolt? Do you remember that race? Most of you, I think, will have seen it. Is it? Did I say his first name right? Usain? Thank you. Usain Bolt won the 100-meter sprint. And it was, as I recall from watching it on TV, it was a moment of spiritual worship. I mean, it wasn't anything less than that, was it? He wanted to be worshipped by not just the crowd in the stadium, but by the worldwide television audience. He wanted the world to know that he was the greatest. He wanted to be regarded as the greatest and fastest man in the world. And the crowd complied. But that was not a moment of Christian worship, although it was a moment of worship. And there is a distinction. Christian worship is relentlessly focused on the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, we weren't only made by God, we were made for God. We're made in His image. We're created to worship Him personally and to find our satisfaction in Him. And our Creator dignifies us by saying that we are so wonderfully made that only God Himself, wise and wonderful, merciful and gracious, infinite and eternal, can fill and fulfill us. We become what we worship. But we live in a fallen world. Sin has shifted our worship away from God towards counterfeits. So this summer we've examined what Jesus has said on a number of topics, each of which could become substitute objects of worship: technology, happiness, the self, sexuality, wealth. But I think the thing that's common to all potential objects of worship is what Justin spoke about last Sunday, which is that we find them beautiful. We ascribe value to that which we find beautiful. For many men around the world, worship happens in football stadiums. The beautiful game. I'm talking here about, not about North American football, but football globally. The beautiful game is religion for thousands and thousands of men around the world. Worship happens at a football game. It's a total investment of time, emotion, intellect, money, beer, and face paint. Worship, though, is central also to the purposes of God. And it was the reason He brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. Jesus' prayer book, the Psalms, contains Psalm 95, which we read this morning. And the psalm says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." And Jesus has something to say to us today about worship, what it is and what it looks like. And I'm going to focus this morning, because worship is actually an immense topic, because Almighty God is immense. I'm going to focus just on verses 20 to 24 of our reading this morning, because the word worship appears on the lips of Jesus seven times. So what is it? What is worship? What is worship? Well, the first thing we see from the four verses, and I'm looking now, if you flip the page over to verse 20, the Samaritan woman says, "Our fathers, our people, the Samaritans, worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, which was located geographically dead center in the Promised Land. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And both Jesus and the Samaritan woman agree that worship will happen. It must happen. It is part of what it means to be human, is to worship. So what is worship? The word used in our text this morning, the Greek word, is proskunein, which means to show reverence by prostration. It translates the Hebrew word for bowing down in reverence, a word used regularly for worshiping Yahweh. Proskunein, worship, is used sparingly and cautiously in the New Testament, except for in the book of Revelation. But 9 of its 11 uses in John are right here, in these four verses, in these five verses. We have translated into Old English that word to be worth-ship. Which means that we see what God is worth and we give to him what he is worth. So worth-ship or worship is the act of ascribing ultimate value to something in such a way that it engages your entire being, mind, will, and emotions. And I think the problem that we have in the church, as well as outside the church, is we don't worship God that well because we don't know how valuable he is. Some of you have a guilty pleasure, and your guilty pleasure is watching Antiques Roadshow. It's a PBS show, and it's people getting all their junk out of the attic and bringing it to the antique experts who assess they appraise the goods. And the most expensive treasure that was appraised at the Antiques Roadshow were 5 Chinese carved cups made from rhinoceros horn. And the guy that had these cups was a collector. He lived in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And here in Tulsa, the appraiser looked at the things, and he says, "As each one came out of the box, my jaw started to drop a little more, because they are worth between $1 and $1.5 million. And to see the reaction on the video clip of the guy that brought them in, I don't think he quite believed it. He said to the appraiser, after sort of a moment of shock silence, "Are you sure?" See, we worship what we value. And when we don't know the value of who or what it is that we're worshiping, we're not going to worship them appropriately. But when we are told the true, unique, priceless, if you will, value of an object of worship, you begin to see that this thing is excellent and beautiful in itself. And when you know this about something, it makes your heart beat faster. And this is true with Almighty God. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great American theologians, wrote that the highest form of love for Christians is that they see that God is lovely, that Christ is excellent and glorious, and their hearts are captivated with this view. So the highest form of Christian worship isn't just based on the benefits that you receive from God, but it's an appreciation of the beauty and excellence of God for who He is. Does that make sense? You see the difference there? So you can be very grateful to God for the gifts that He has given you and for salvation in Christ, but the highest form is to appreciate God in His excellence. Now, the Bible is an inventory of God's excellence. Read Genesis. Read Exodus. Here's an example. Moses' song sung to the Lord in Exodus chapter 15 after the pursuing Egyptian army was drowned by God in the Red Sea. And Moses cries out, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." I mean, that's a worship statement. Or take Job. Take Job, the man in agony, who at the end of a very long book responds to his Lord's 70 questions by saying, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." You know what? To know God is to worship Him. One of the highlights for me attending Regent College was Jim Packer's systematic theology course. As he unpacked from Scripture a detailed study of the kind of the shape and the form of Almighty God from Scripture, my heart leapt. I think I was taken by surprise. I wasn't expecting for my heart to leap or to have an emotional experience in systematic theology. But as I was learning about the excellence of God, my heart soared. My heart worshiped. That's what I was doing. And that worship came from content about the living God. Here's Jonathan Edwards again, speaking of true worshipers. He says, "Their minds are inexpressibly pleased and delighted with the sweet ideas of the glorious and amiable nature of the things of God." That's worship. Seeing the excellence of something so that your affections can't help but bend towards it. The worship of God as He is truly revealed to us, galvanizes and electrifies and changes your whole life. So how are we supposed to do it? What does Jesus say about how worship happens? And the answer He gives to the Samaritan woman is everywhere and all the time and in spirit and truth. So this encounter between Jesus and the woman is at a well, and we read at the beginning of the chapter that this encounter took place at Sychar, which is next to Shechem, which sits between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And this place was holy ground. Why? Because Abram, before he was even called Abraham, built an altar there. This was the most ancient holy place in the Promised Land. And the backstory to the Samaritans is that there was an age-long dispute between Jews and Samaritans about the correct place to worship God. The question at hand was, where is the religious center of the world? I wonder how we would answer that question today. I guess it depends on what you worship. Las Vegas comes to mind, I suppose, but I don't know. That's something to talk about over lunch when you have lunch together. But the question for Jesus and the Samaritan woman, where is the religious center of the world? What Jesus says is that worship is no longer tied to a central place. Read verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." A time is coming, he says, when location actually doesn't matter. Because, verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, these words are grammatically coupled together. They belong together, spirit and truth. What does Jesus mean by that? Jesus says in verse 24 that God is spirit. And therefore, it's necessary for those who worship him to worship in spirit and truth. In other words, it's impossible to worship God apart from spirit and truth. Well, how does that happen? It happens when the Lord Jesus sends his spirit to us, which points us to his words, which are true, because he perfectly reveals the Father and reveals the Father's words, speaks the Father's words. So Jesus is actually the fulcrum here of worship. What Jesus is saying is that the location of worship is now in him, that he is the true temple, because his death and resurrection and exaltation opens his kingdom to us. He is the perfect priest who carried out acceptable worship to God, cleansing the sins of the world. And in him, our worship is as portable as we are. And because of his perfect worship, we can worship God as Father, which we're told in verse 23, twice. This would have been huge for the Samaritan woman, who would have had no concept that God could be known this intimately. So what would this worship look like today for us then? Spirit and truth, not tied to a central location. Well, just to give you context, in the Old Testament, the people of God were commanded to worship God. Very detailed instructions were given. A highly developed apparatus was given to approach the holy God. But in the New Testament, Christians are never commanded to worship God. We never gather to worship God. We never gather. We're never commanded to gather to worship God. We actually, in the New Testament, scatter to worship God. Now, this is quite revolutionary. Can you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. You'll find this on page 1202. So put a finger in John 5 and turn to page 1202. Remember, Jesus is saying that worship is not tied to one particular location. And this is how it's developed in the New Testament. Just look at the bottom of the first column, chapter 12, verse 28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." But the theme actually continues on through into chapter 13. The chapter breaks were not there in the original Greek manuscripts. "For God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue." So the author to the Hebrews is saying, let us offer to God acceptable worship, and immediately lists some ways that we can worship. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." Verse 3, "Remember those who are in prison. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Verse 7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, etc. So what the New Testament does is take our worship out of a central place with a kind of a highly developed liturgical form and transfers it into the rest of our life. So in a sense, what we do after church is worship. Coffee time is a time of worship where we let brotherly love continue. Lunch out today, when you all invite somebody else out for lunch, is a time of worship where you're letting brotherly love continue. Welcome and hospitality during the service right now, even though people are not in this room with us, they are in the nursery worshiping God by serving the children. You see? People are worshiping God right now by holding a child in the foyer. That worship continues. If you are a financial advisor, your spiritual act of worship is to advise well and to love your clients. If you are an engineer, you worship God by designing well. So that's the New Testament picture of worship. It's 24/7. It's how you relate to your spouse. It's how you relate to your children. It's how you relate to your extended family. It's what you do in the car before you got here this morning and what you will do in the car when you leave here at 11 o'clock this morning. So that's worship. It's holistic. It's not tied to a place. It's mobile. This room does not make what we're doing Christian worship. It helps us to gather together. And yes, when we gather together, we do worship together by singing our praises to God. Let's talk about that. Why are we gathering together this morning? Why don't I call this a worship service? Why don't I call it praise and worship? Because worship is your whole life before God. It's not just restricted to what happens between 9 o'clock and 10:15 on a Sunday morning. However, we do gather regularly as the people of God, in the words of the Book of Common Prayer, to render thanks for the great benefits that we've received at His hands, to set forth His most worthy praise, to hear His most holy word, and to ask those things which are requisite and necessary as well for the body as the soul. Some people still think that Sunday church is a place where they can climb towards God. But actually, it's a place where we should be confronted with God's act of coming to us in the person of the Lord Jesus to save us for His new creation. We don't gather together on Sunday mornings to earn God's approval, but to give thanks for what He's already done for us in Christ, living the life we should have lived and dying the death we should have died. We gather at Sunday church to praise Him, for He is worthy of our praise. He is excellent and beautiful. But we also gather to build one another up as we speak and listen to and obey the Word of God. And so you can hopefully you can see why worship is not just about singing. Worship includes it, but it's not synonymous with singing in the church. Christa, who is not there, is not our worship leader. There she is. I see her at the very back. She's not our worship leader. Jesus is our worship leader. We worship Him, and by His Spirit, He guides us to sing praises back to Him. Christ is not our worship leader. We sing to thank and praise the living God and to teach and encourage one another. Praise does not mean sing. It actually means advertise. It's not the singing that is the praise. It's the content of what we sing that is the praise. Our songs, our music, whatever style it is, style's a secondary question. Our songs are content-rich songs about the character and purposes of God, His accomplishments and power, His mercy and sovereignty. Jim Packer, in our theology classes, always said that theology is for doxology. Theology is for praise. Theology is for worship. So in our systematic theology class, we sang the doxology before every class. And he's right to do that. The study of God does lead to the praise of God. And that affects the heart and the emotions and the affections through the head. I think it's very telling that the woman came to draw water. But in verse 28 of John 4, we read that she left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." She came to resolve her physical need and left having, I think, experienced true worship. I want to end with a preview of the book of Revelation, which opens the door into the heavenly worship that is happening right now, that we are a reflection of here. And I'm reading from Revelation 5, chapter 11. You can read along with me if you'd like. It's on page 1228. And these are wonderful, wonderful words. This is what worship looks like in heaven. And as we love one another, and as we love Jesus, we reflect something of this perfect worship that we will enjoy in the last day. Revelation 5, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," that's Jesus, "to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.